Alright, I'll just use this for now.
Okay. Right. Make it work.
One, two. Okay, now I feel like I'm definitely back in the news. I have multiple microphones on. Oh, ouch. There we go. You ever see that where they have like the multiple mics on? It's a little overkill. How many times does a mic go? But and then when one goes, they usually both go anyway, so it doesn't matter. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord God, that we can live another day with the highest of all purposes, to glorify you and to enjoy you. Father, we pray that you would help us to just focus now on your word, the truths of your word, as they are expounded for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Father, again, we thank you for the many godly men who participated in that assembly, ministers that you gifted and raised up. We know they were not writing new pages of Scripture, and yet, Lord God, your Holy Spirit was in them and revealed many things to them, and we would be remiss and foolish to ignore the things that you've been doing in the church for 2,000 years. So, Father, again, we pray we would never put anything on the level of your word, that we would test all things by your word, but that we would humble ourselves before the teachers of the church, and that we would seek to grow in our knowledge, Lord, even as you use one another to do that. And again, Father, we pray you would bless this time for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to go into a new section today, even though I have paragraph 5 again, which I think we've looked at pretty in depth, and tried to prove that even if the world and even if people in the world will deny these things, again, I think an objective measure, as much as we can be objective, shows the superiority of Scripture to other writings. And these things, I think these summaries, again, can be borne out point by point with thorough investigation. You'll be resisted at every point and so forth, but that speaks to the issue that I want to get at today, which is the last part of the paragraph, and that is that all of these things, the entire perfection thereof, if you look in the, about the fourth line up, are arguments whereby Scripture doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Therefore, we look at Scripture, we test it, we examine it the way we would anything else, and it would come out, according to the divines anyway, to be the Word of God, to be superior, to pass every test. I think 2,000 years of church history has borne that out. The criticism that the Bible has been subjected to year after year, decade after decade, century after century, by all the latest scholars and studies and archaeological finds and all the rest. And yet one, if you study them, you'll see this. One group refutes the next group, which comes along and refutes the next group. And then they go in cycles as to what theory is in vogue as to why the Bible isn't the Word of God. And yet each one, each group, each generation comes up refuting the previous generation, still accepting the same result that ultimately the Scripture can't be the Word of God, and yet refuting the previous arguments. And you can do that. You can go to the critical scholars and show their arguments against the previous generation of critical scholars and so forth. And yet they're always still trying to prove the same thing that can't be proven, that the Bible is not really true or not the Word of God. But that speaks to this issue that I want to get to, and that is this. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of Scripture thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, I wanted to spend a lot of time on emphasizing the outward, the objective, because I never want anyone to think, or anybody certainly to think, that the divines thought that the only way we can know the Bible is the Word of God is by some kind of feeling that we call the Holy Spirit. And it's just like your little personal thing. And, well, you know, this is what you believe and that works for you. And somebody else believes something else and that works for them. And, you know, all we have is this inward gut feeling. And that's what we got to go with, you know, in life. And that really is what where the world is today. That all we have, all is relative to you and your desires and your feelings and your beliefs and what you think works. And so this last, you know, two sentences, if you would just take those alone by themselves, you might think that. You might think that the divines were purely subjective in their assurance of, in their knowledge of, that the Bible is the Word of God, that we can know that it is. Well, we can only know that it is for us. Well, that's why we spent so much time on the first three quarters of this paragraph, because they're showing there's an objective foundation that we can know the truth like we know the truth in anything. And yet there is, and we don't ever want to deny on the other side of it, the inward, the subjective ultimately, that has to come down to us. And that's true for all forms of knowledge too, right? Ultimately, no matter what you're looking at, the scientist looking in the test tube, studying the results, ultimately, subjectively, he has to come to the place where he personally is persuaded. He personally affirms something about what he's seeing, what he's hearing, what he's touching, the knowledge that he's getting through the experiment, through his senses, that his mind is processing, that gives him a certain certainty or assurance, or at least probability, that X and Y are together make Z, or whatever the experiment is showing. Ultimately, it does come back to a subjective understanding and then expression of that truth. Now, we want to always make sure that what we are subjectively understanding and expressing is objectively true and real, because there is an objective truth and reality that we're in. And we don't want to ever try to deny that, as some of the crazy philosophers have denied over the years. And so this part of it is to look at what I'm calling here, and you notice these two words they're talking about here. They talk about the full persuasion and assurance of this truth, of this authority, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, who bears witness by and with the Word in our hearts. All right, so your full persuasion and your full assurance of the infallible truth and of the divine authority of Scripture, which really speaks to the whole thing, right? That it is true, that it is from God. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit has to do that to this level of full persuasion and assurance. I can know, and they talk about that, I can know outwardly, I can know, in a convincing way, and yet I can never have the assurance that the Holy Spirit can give me with just sort of looking at an academic way. And this speaks to a couple of things that I want to notice here. First of all, as I read right here, the Bible abundantly proves itself in every ordinary human way, and that's what all these little categories, they talked about the efficacy of the doctrine, majesty of the style. These are normal, ordinary categories for human writings. Right? In every ordinary human way, it does prove itself. And yet, according to the ordinary meaning of the word proof, that's all we can have is human proof, that it is the Word of God, that it is to be received as such, but none are persuaded but by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, who does work by and with the Word of the Gospel of Jesus Christ in our hearts. All right, so it's not like he works in a pure subjective way either. He brings that Word, you hear that Word. If you're like me, you heard that Word for years, and you rejected it, and then one day, I didn't reject it. And I've got basically two places I can go with that reality. Either one, at some point in time, I changed my mind and I came on my own to either be smarter, to either be better, because now I'm doing something good, accepting God's word is true, or maybe I'm just now more deceived. But you got to go with one of those three, right? I'm either smarter now, I'm either better now, or I'm either dumber and more deceived now, that I receive Scripture as the Word of God when before I didn't. Unless it wasn't ultimately me, unless it was the work of the Spirit. And of course, that's as Reformed people, that's what we believe. Why did I accept the Word of God as the Word of God at some point in time? It wasn't because suddenly I could understand things that I couldn't understand before, some kind of mind renewal or, intelligence injection or something. It was that God took away the bias and the hatred, not so much from here, but from here. There was a reason why what my brain saw and believed, and I would have asserted outwardly to you, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, the Bible is the Word of God, but I didn't love it. I wouldn't submit to it. And it was because I had a heart problem. And that's what this last part, I think, we have to understand. And I want to notice that, first of all, that they are talking about a converted person here. All right? That it has to be the case. The Holy Spirit doesn't bear witness by and with the Word in the hearts of the unregenerate. So we're talking about a distinction between the knowledge that we can have as far as we can, humanly speaking, and it is certain and it is true and we can see it. But the only way in which I'm going to actually be someone who submits to and makes a right use and right receiving of this word is if the Holy Spirit himself comes and brings it home to me. And I think that's what we're noticing here. So only the converted person, that's what we're talking about, letter A. Clearly, this is the difference between the converted person and the unconverted person. The unbeliever does not and cannot have the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts when that person's not even been born by the Spirit yet, right? As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you can't even, we have to be born again before we can even see the kingdom of God, let alone begin to articulate about it. And then the letter B, only the converted person truly, sincerely receives, loves, and submits to the authority of the Word of God. And I think that's what they're talking about when they say our full persuasion and assurance, that it really does come not just in a surface way from my brain, but my heart. Now my heart is not now I'm not only academically persuaded, now I'm persuaded in the whole man. The full man is persuaded. I want to submit to this word now. I want to receive this word now. I want to know this word now. Calvin uses the word acquiesce. Edwards talks about the changing and melting of our hearts when they write about this phenomenon that we can know. Calvin talks about we can know the Bible, the Word of God, shows itself to be the Bible, the Word of God. Edwards talks about that all over the place. Calvin says, but for us to come and acquiesce in that knowledge, only the Spirit can do. Edwards says only the Spirit can change now and melt our hearts so that we submit to what we know and what we can be persuaded of in our minds is true. I skipped number one there, but let me just read that. The Holy Spirit brings no secret knowledge. Isn't that interesting? They don't say anything new here that the Holy Spirit's doing. There's some new knowledge now. In addition to the heavenliness of the matter and the efficacy of the doctrine and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, now some new intellectual category of identifying and knowing something that you didn't see before in your brain suddenly comes. That's not what the Spirit does. There's no new knowledge here. There's no increase in intelligence here. That's not what we're talking about. Somehow, in sort of a Gnostic way, we are now the secret people who have the secret knowledge. And now we, have this new awakening because of that. The divines don't add anything other than the proof was always there. The persuasion was missing. And this is something that I talk about with the kids in the apologetics class. That you can prove and you can prove, and I think our goal and our job is to prove. But we can never persuade. I can't make somebody like it. I can show them there's a God. I believe that. I can show them that the Bible is the Word of God. They may resist the argument and say it's not true, but I think I can show them demonstrably. I can have the evidence come to a conclusion that any logical syllogism would be satisfied by. And yet they're not going to be moved by that. They're not going to accept it. And that's because of the very thing that is so often thrown at us as believers, right? Well, you guys believe that because, you're biased. It's actually the opposite. You don't believe it because you're biased. Because your heart doesn't want to go where your head knows it ought to go. And so you suppress, right? We've already looked at that in Romans 1. You suppress the truth. You know it's true. But you suppress it. You don't want to think about it. You try to think of something else. You try to convince yourself that you have all these reasons for rejecting it. One of the normal ones is, right, point out all the bad things Christians do. Well, I maybe would think about going to church, but some Christian did something bad to me one time in my life, and so I can never be around Christians again. Well, just broaden that out. Some human did something wrong to you in your life, so you can never be around humans again. You can't do a guilty by association. That doesn't work for anything. I can't say because somebody who happens to be 7 treats me bad that all 7-year-olds are whatever. Or the same thing's true for a political party. Well, some Democrat or Republican said XYZ, so all Democrats and Republicans say and do XYZ. Somebody from this country, somebody from this city, well, they're all like that. You can't do that. That's wrong. That is not rational. That's not logical. That's not reasonable. Everybody's an individual. And we judge things not by what the professors of that position say, but what the position says. This is the thing that I do all the time when someone will ask me about, you know, Roman Catholics. Can a Roman Catholic be saved and go to heaven? And of course the answer is yes. Of course a Roman Catholic. And I don't doubt that there are many in the Roman Catholic Church who are converted and they're going to go to heaven. But if you ask me, is Roman Catholicism Christianity? Roman Catholicism, not as this Catholic says it is, not as this even priest says it is, but as Rome officially says it is in her documents, that she says this is our teaching. Well, at that point, I have to say, well, I can show you in several statements of the Council of Trent, which Rome has reaffirmed in the 1994 Catechism and others. They've reaffirmed all the statements of all the councils. They haven't changed, even though you'll hear people say that all the time. They've not renounced any of their doctrines. Therefore, all the doctrines are still there. They have condemned the gospel. Let him who says that a man is justified by faith alone without the accompanying merit of works, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed who says that Christ's righteousness alone justifies me. Now, any organization that says that has just condemned the gospel. Now, many of the Roman Catholics don't believe that, don't know that. Many of the priests even don't either know or care and say whatever they say. I've been at a lot of Roman Catholic churches. I dare say I've been at more Roman Catholic churches than pretty much any Roman Catholic you know. Okay? Now, the behind that is the fact that for 20 years, from 1992 on, I videotaped weddings. And I videotaped weddings in churches all around Pittsburgh. I've driven all over the place. I've done outdoor weddings, indoor weddings. I've done Jewish weddings. I've done Jehovah's Witness weddings. I've done Orthodox weddings. I've done purely secular weddings. And I've done, of all the weddings I've done, and 200 has got to be a conservative number because some years we did 20-plus weddings a year. At least 90% of them were Roman Catholic. At least, maybe 95%. It was almost every week you were at another Catholic church. Now, you know, and I'd hear all these messages. And so I think I've heard and I've met a lot of priests. And the vast majority of them, as far as I could tell, were just like liberal Protestant ministers. They don't really care what their theology says. They don't care what the organization has said for 500 years or whatever. That doesn't matter to them. What matters to them is being winsome up there, giving a 15-minute message about how people should be nice to each other. Because isn't that what we should all be? We should just all be nice and get along better. That's what God wants for you. And you have your idea of God and I have mine, and that's okay as long as we're all nice to each other. I mean, that's what I heard. And that's what I hear in all the, you know, the mainline Protestant churches. They don't really believe that the Bible is the Word of God or that Roman dogma is from God. They don't believe that at all. They don't care about that. They care about their next paycheck or whatever it is that they're into. But it's not, very few. I'd say there was a couple of guys who I heard and I thought, wow, these guys, they're teaching doctrine and they believe it. Certainly appeared that. But I'd say very, very few. You know, and I'm just saying all that to say that you can't go by what somebody says and then sweepingly judge the whole movement. You have to look at what the official movement says, and that's how you judge the movement. You don't judge the individual people in it. And that, unfortunately, is what people ought to do with Christianity, with Reformed theology, but even as most of us don't do that in so many ways, and we're tempted to sort of lump everybody together in something without really looking into it, without really having an understanding of what they profess to believe and so forth. So we need to understand what we're trying to prove, right? We're not trying to prove by me, myself, you know, proving something to someone. I'm just trying to prove the truth of the Bible. And then I'm saying that even if I do that, only the Holy Spirit is going to be able to make someone into a believer. Max. Oh, yes. Hypocritical. Okay, I was going to say it's got to be up there. Anti-gay. Yeah, okay. There we go. Well, that's what we're known for. So, and, you know, you can see where someone would say those things, right? and why maybe they would even say this. And even the element of truth is in those things. Of course I'm hypocritical in the sense that I teach that we should be perfect and I'm not perfect. Well, that's true. If that makes me a hypocrite, guilty as charged. But again, you know, if you look a little further, I never say that I'm perfect. I just say that God requires that. And if we're not that, we'll be judged. And therefore, we need a Savior. And so it is consistent in the end. But I understand why people would say that. And judgmental, again, well, we do say there's an objective truth that judges everybody. But again, ultimately, I'm not being the judge. I'm saying there is a God and He's the judge. And He's my judge and your judge. And so, and of course, the anti-gay as well, right? Well, homosexuality is a sin. And if I actually love people who are caught up in that sin, I will tell them that at some level when it's appropriate and so forth. I'm not going around banging my drum, homosexuality is a sin, you know, any more than I would for any other sin. But, you know, in my witness and in my teaching, I am going to not accept evil and call it good. And yet, so if we have all those things, I saw Rosemary first, and then you, Grace. Go ahead. Yeah. Who is this that says this? Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I thought, yeah, I couldn't hear who you said at the beginning. Huh. Wow. Yes, well, he's being more honest than most folks. Grace. Yeah. Yeah. Huh. Yeah, isn't that interesting? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Because we understand that love means accepting everybody and all that they feel, all they believe, except us. But then we're the hypocrites. Tom. Yeah, you can continue to give the truth if you have to interact with someone. But yeah, I think, you know, Paul's admonition to dust your feet off, you know, you don't look at that person in a sense the way you look at someone who still wants to dialogue and open up. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. It's going to be different. Yeah. Bob. They should go what? Oh, okay. I see what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah. Still seems foolish. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. I'm not persuaded. And yet, there's another element here where Christianity is different from all other things. We did this with the ontological argument, and we were talking about being versus islands and trees and so forth. That this is the thing that you should want. You know what I mean? It's not just, you know, you can't make that case with the bungee jumper. Well, you should want bungee jumping because you were made for bungee jumping. And, you know, this Christianity goes beyond really any kind of a particular thing when we're talking about reality itself. The Christian God is God. He has made you for Himself. The only way you're ever going to find fulfillment and satisfaction in life is if you submit to Him and live the life that He created you to live. And anything else is going to be sort of like, you know, using a screwdriver for a hammer. You can make it work, but it's not going to work right. As a human being, we were made to glorify and enjoy God. And if we try to find our glory or our joy in anything else, it's just not going to be enough. And it's not, and we're not going to be able to rightly live as humans. And I think I just want to jump back to Roman numeral 2 here, the crucial role of the Holy Spirit. Because what is the Holy Spirit doing? You know, I'm in circles where people have a lot of crazy views, in a sense, about the Holy Spirit. Who is He? What is He? Who is it, even, sometimes? You'll hear a lot of people, and I don't jump on somebody the moment they say, well, it, you know, referring to the Spirit. I try to give people the benefit of the doubt. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit is not giving some private revelation. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Well, I had this private revelation that God gave me. The Holy Spirit is not giving some feeling that the unbeliever doesn't have. The Holy Spirit isn't giving the believer some dream, some secret or direct communication, some kind of weird mystical thing that you could like sort of nail down, define, and so forth, and then begin to try to cookie cutter replicate. That's not what they're saying. What is the Holy Spirit doing? He's bearing witness by the Word, with the Word, in the heart. Which, again, I'm convinced means the whole person in the thinking, in the reasoning, in the desiring, in the judging, in the affectioning. That's the heart, who you are sincerely, right? Not in some weird, unknowable way, but the heart of you. We use the Word the same way they use the Word. If I do it from the heart, I really mean it. Well, the only way I can really mean being a Christian is if God, by His Spirit, bears witness into my heart so that my heart is transformed. And the Bible does use that language. A new heart, right? A new spirit. Not that somehow a brand new me, and I'm not me anymore, but sort of a renewed, right? Now the stuff that was holding me and capturing my mind, the evil that I loved, has suddenly gone. I like the scriptural metaphors of bondage to sin and now set free, right? Dead in sin and now alive in Christ. I mean, those are the kinds of pictures that we get. Trying to picture a spiritual reality that nothing is going to get one on one for one, right? There's no univocal way to describe this spiritual rebirth, because anything we do is going to be an analogical, a comparison of something that's not quite the same thing to what God has done in our hearts. All right? So that's the thing here. So I want to just notice, Holy Spirit never contradicts or teaches anything not in perfect harmony with Scripture. Oh, how many times have we come across this? Well, of course, we know the Bible says that we shouldn't sleep together before marriage, but we're really in love and we feel like this is okay. The Bible says, no, it's not. You can never do that. You can never say, well, we think it's okay in our exception because we have some feeling from God. God's never going to give you a feeling that contradicts His Word. It's not possible. Whatever that is from, it's not from God. God never contradicts Himself. I may contradict myself. God never does. So it's never apart from, it's never against Scripture. And the Holy Spirit, I think what I want to say it this way, does not ordinarily work apart from the Word of God and Scripture. I do believe God regenerates, can regenerate in the womb, and to what degree God is using His truth, His Word. Clearly, He's not using a normal person to speak and explain the gospel to the unborn child. And yet, I believe God can regenerate a child. And I think at some level, it's through the gospel message, and at some level, it's through faith that an infant can have at whatever the infant level is. But God can do that, all right? But ordinarily, we don't ever want to say, well, okay, well, since God can do that, I don't need to ever witness to anybody. Well, no, that's not the case. Ordinarily, this is the way He's going to do it. And so to not have the Word go forth, I have no reason, and I want to say it that way, I have no reason to believe that person's going to come to Christ if I never tell them about Jesus. Tom. We'll get there eventually. But right now we're just looking at the role of the Spirit, obviously in the elect, right? This is only going to happen in the elect, in those who are predestined. And God, but that's God's business. Our business is to walk by the Word. So these things can be, I think, again, to look down in Roman numeral 2 here, let me just speak of the full persuasion and assurance of Scripture's God's Word is by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Here I'm going to talk about, you heard Sproul and others do the three parts of faith. Well, you know, actually that's sort of a truncation of the fully orbed Reformed theology of Francis Turretin. I finally picked up Turretin's Eclectics, which I've read lots of excerpts from, and I've done some studies of Turretin on certain doctrines in all of the volumes that you can get in the modern publication of him. Just to explain, so Turretin is in the middle of the 17th century. And his theology, his systematic theology, is the standard Reformed theology that all of the Reformed ministers were trained in for 200 years. Nothing even comes close to Turretin's Eclectics. All right? So when you want to talk about what is the ultimate standard, what do we go to when we look at the Reformed systematicians, we go to Francis Turretin. And I could read you quote after quote of all of the great theologians who have come along who just always say Turretin is as good as it gets, as explained as it gets, as detailed as it gets, as scriptural and supportive as it gets. And Turretin was replaced in the mid to late 1800s because a lot of the Reformed students couldn't read Latin anymore. And so there was a lot of pressure on Charles Hodge, you need to write a new systematics theology, right? So Hodge acquiesced in the end and wrote his systematic, which did replace Turretin's work at the end of the 1800s. And yet Hodge sort of does it under protest, didn't want to do it. And if you've tried to read Hodge, at least in the older translation, there'll be huge pages of Latin, and he never translated. It's like Hodge's revenge, I think. He didn't want to dumb things down to where students didn't need to learn Latin anymore. And I wish that they would have required it, and we would have had to learn it, but I never had to. So all I did was pick up things and here and there. But anyway, I bring all that to say that Turretin, if you turn to him on his 15th topic of volume, whatever it is, chapter, whatever it is, the eighth question, the various acts of justifying faith. How many acts does justifying faith include in its formal conception? Now, I've said to you before that Turretin had many more steps than three, and he does. He actually has seven or eight. Which one is it? Seven. He has seven acts of justifying faith. All right? And it's basically taking those knowledge, assent, and trust and just fleshing them out in a little bit more detailed steps. So what he talks about is the first act of faith. Of course, he summarizes them in different ways and really gets, when he expounds it all out, it really has what he calls six acts of faith, and even though he sort of describes a seventh, so it's kind of difficult to figure out. But anyway, the act of knowledge is his first act of faith. All right, that we have, again, this content that comes to us. And he even calls it notitia. The second act of faith is the theoretical assent, assensus. This is when, again, it's called a historical, where, again, we get the information and we say, yeah, that's true. Then you get a fiducial and practical assent. Now you're moving a little bit more. Then you get the act of refuge. This arises from persuasion by which we betake ourselves by an active desire to Christ, thus known by us, seeking in him pardon of sin and salvation. Because the desire of salvation and happiness is implanted in all, it cannot happen that the man who knows he is most miserable and who is thoroughly persuaded that nowhere else, because see, this is the two acts of assent that you just got, nowhere else than in Christ alone can the means of salvation be found. And so you get to this point where you're sort of seeking now in that Puritan sense. Then you get number five, the act of reception and union. All right, and he talks about what that is. Then you get six, the reflex act of faith. And then finally seven, the act of confidence and consolation, where you have this assurance that we are to rise up to and so forth. And yet, you know, all of these things the Holy Spirit doing in the heart. But making, you know, beginning really with the mind, the content, the knowledge, the assent, and then moving, and Turretin's analysis of the way in which we are persuaded and come to faith is just so precise and detailed. I don't have time to read it all. But he walks through that again, but it, not in any kind of mystical way, not in any kind of, well, you know, you have this dream at some point and poof, you're a believer or something. Really, as far as we can understand what's going on in the heart and in the mind. But it's something that the Spirit does. And I think that's the thing that we see. I think we see it in larger catechism question four. Remember the Westminster Divines are writing a little bit before Turretin. Here we move. Now, so I give you this question four. How doth it appear the Scriptures are the Word of God? So you can see that this is a lot like chapter 1, paragraph 5 of the Confession. The Catechism says, the Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God. Again, summarizing those things by their majesty, their purity. So the majesty, the highness of them, the purity of them. No errors, corruptions, by the consent of all the parts, again, no contradictions, the scope of all the whole, which is to give glory to God. Again, I think when you read the Apocrypha, you'll see sort of the human barbs and stuff that you don't see in Scripture. By their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation, but the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man. Notice how they don't say a whole lot different, do they? Is alone able to fully persuade it. So up above, we get our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth. Here, the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart is alone able to fully persuade it that they are the very Word of God. That now I'm fully persuaded, not just in my brain, not just in my assent, but with my heart, with my affections, with my love. Only the Scripture, or only the Spirit can do that. And so there can be an objective determination by examination of the evidence, the text itself. The divines say that several places. The arguments against these things really cannot be refuted, not by facts drawn from the text or against the text. And we deal with arguments against Scripture one at a time. That's what we can do. But the province of the heart's just not my business. And so many people struggle with that. I think you do get that in sort of more Arminian situations where people believe, some people believe that if, you know, if I could just be persuasive enough, I could convince someone and then they'll accept Jesus. I can show them why they should. Maybe my view is they just don't know. They don't know how good Jesus is. They don't know the salvation we can have. They don't know how awesome it is. Their problem is ignorance. Their problem is not hatred of God. And that's the error that they make. And so they try to I just got to take away some of the issues they didn't see, they didn't realize. And now if I take them away, boom, you know, I can convert them. Whereas what we're saying, I think what all Reformed apologists say, classical apologists say, presuppositionalists would say as well, but this isn't the province of any one particular method. This is what all Reformed people understand. I can prove, I can show, I can give compelling reasons that can't be gainsaid, right? But I can't change the heart. I can't make them say yes. Max. Oh, yes. I think it's 9. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. His heart wasn't in it, right? Even after he's done, he sits on the mountain waiting for God to destroy the city, hoping that he would. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. Yes. Good. And that's what we always want to remember. What's my business? My business is to show them they should believe, to show them the Bible's true, to show them Jesus really is the Son of God. I think I can do that. I try to meet them where they're at. If they already believe in God, I'm not going to waste time on arguments for God. If they already believe Jesus is the Son of God, I'm not going to waste time on arguments for the Son of God. If they already believe the Bible is the Word of God, then I'm going to use the Bible all over the place. But wherever they are, critiquing, resisting, that's where I'm going to meet them. I think that's what I'm called to do. And not to quibble with what you just said, Max, but a lot of these theologians would say that they didn't actually convert to Nineveh, right? But they did turn away from gross sin, and they averted God's judgment because of that. And that's an important thing, too, that part of our witness, I do think, and I think when the Christian faith has a better sort of permeation in a society, you can't make the society, as it were, Christian, but I think that there is sort of an overflow and a permeation to the point where laws are more just, right? People are more conforming outwardly to the Christian expectations, which are the true expectations of humanity. So not too long ago, very recently, right, we had laws in this country that only one man and one woman could get married. That's biblical. That's true. Our faith had permeated society more at that point, where even in the secular arena, they were passing laws that were in conformity with Scripture. We've now descended another depth, at least in the area of marriage, where that's not true. Where the truth and fact of Scripture on what marriage is now rejected by our culture. And I think we invoke more of God's judgment because of that. And we are harmed more as a society because of that. And people are now more immoral outwardly. The morality never saved anybody before. But the fact of the matter is, when I was a kid, you could expect a lot different, I think, than today. I don't remember hearing adults swear when I was a kid. You didn't hear adults swear. They wouldn't swear, like just cuss all the time. I can't tell you how many times we'd be somewhere with our kids and you just hear adults just dropping swear words in normal conversation with children around and stuff. But that didn't happen not too long ago. I remember being a kid and, oh, this couple, they moved in together. Oh my goodness, people were talking about it. You know, they moved in together. This isn't right. They should be married. And these weren't believers talking. But they understood that people should be married before they get in together. Again, you know, the culture was more influenced. It was more in line with, and I think we all benefited from that. And as the culture gets further from and less influenced, we all suffer more for it. Jesse. Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. 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 We have more. Yeah. They will, and that's really important that we try. We need to have a good conscience towards unbelievers, that when they revile your good behavior in Christ, they'll be by your good works forced to give glory to God. It's my paraphrase of Peter there, but I think that is true, and I think that's a good way to see it. When unbelievers, you know, I remember a guy, he was using stolen software at Fox. He's changing the date. It was like, trialware or whatever it was called, where you could use something temporary. I can't think of the word. I'm looking at Adam. You know, like you get something. There's freeware, and then there's like 30 days or something, whatever it was. Temporary, like free software. Well, he just somehow would get in and change the date or change when he started. And so he would just keep using it like permanently. And it was, and I said to him, you know, guy I work with, Dave, we were two graphic artists. I said, Dave, I'm not, because he'd want me to work on that. I said, I'm not working on that program because it's stolen. I'm not using it. I'll use my program over here. And yet he tried to accuse me of doing the same thing on doing something, which it wasn't the same thing. And I know he had to know it wasn't the same thing, and yet I find myself, like, you know, trying to justify the fact that, no, I didn't break any laws when I did this, that I'm actually doing what you're supposed to do, and so forth. But yes, right away, he wanted to attack me back because I wanted to make a stand and not go along with the fact that he's pirating software because he knows how to cleverly get around what you're supposed to submit to and when you know, the agreement that you say when you check it and so forth. But it is important to recognize that you know, a lot of times they point out things that are true, right? Certainly, that was the case with me as well. And that's a good place to be. I mean, if, you know, the Holy Spirit, if he's not going to convict you of sin, do you turn from it? Maybe that's what you need. A little embarrassment sometimes, but it's true. They will watch us. I think I'll just summarize here at the bottom here. So simply because people will not often be objective and acquiesce to the proof does not mean we stop providing the proof. I think this is a temptation for Christians. Well, it's not working. You know, as if my job is to convert people. It's not working. We got to come up with a better method. We got to do it a better way. That's not my job. You know, what if Jesus would have said that at the end of John 6 where it says, and from that point on, many of his disciples left and would not follow him anymore. I know what the marketers would have done. They would have grabbed him and said, you can never preach that message again. Here's the way you need to do it. You totally blew it here. You offended all these people, and the goal is to get more people. No, the goal is to tell the truth. Let God determine the people. You know, Isaiah's commission, go and preach. How long? You know, until cities are laid waste. They're not going to listen. Jeremiah's calling. Go and preach. Nobody listens. Should they change the message? Maybe people will listen. My goal is not, ultimately, to try to get everyone to listen. My goal is to tell the truth and let God determine who will listen. That's a hard place to be, in a sense, because I still care about people that don't listen. I think it still should break our hearts when they reject the truth. And yet, in the end, if God's Spirit says, I'm not going to regenerate them, at least as far as I can tell, I can't try to finesse that, right? I give the truth as well as I can with the love that I can, a good example that I can. I mean, I think I see this kind of thing in when Abraham, and I think it's such a touching chapter in Genesis 17. I know a lot of guys don't see it that way, but I think Calvin and many Reformed guys do. But you know, Abraham is, you know, God is telling him he's going to have a son, and of course Abraham laughs. I think he laughs in faith because right away he says, "Oh that Ishmael would live before you." He's not doubting God. The New Testament says he did not waver, but believed. So Abraham didn't doubt, but he was tickled by this thought that his wife at 99 is going to have a child. It was unnecessary. We already have Ishmael. Let him be saved. I mean, that's what he's praying. Let Ishmael be saved. I want him to be the heir of the covenant, the line of the seed. And what does God say? No. No. It's going to be Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this time next year. I've heard you for Ishmael. I'll bless him. I'll make him the father of 12 princes. I'll let him have a lot of good in this world, as it were. But my covenant will be established through Isaac. And that's a hard thing. And I pray for my brother, you know. But I'm not going to change the gospel. I really love him. I'm not going to try to find a way to get him to pray a prayer with me so that I can now feel like he's going to heaven when all I did was pat him on the back as he's walking into hell because I gave him a false gospel. You know, and how does that help anybody? If I really love, that might mean my heart's going to be broken for people. But I think that's what it's called to be. I think Jesus really did when he saw Jerusalem and he wept over her. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And his heart broke at that point for the unregenerate who hated him and resisted him. And I think as humans, because this, I think that's Jesus in his humanity, right? As humans, our hearts should break. And that's part of our call. But we don't change the message. We don't try to take the job of the Holy Spirit. My job is to bear witness to the truth as accurately as I can, as lovingly as I can. I can't change hearts. And my goal is to please God by doing and witnessing to the truth and letting the persuasion happen for the Spirit. The other thing we didn't mention at all, and of course it's not here. It will come up later in the confession. Prayer. I think we should be praying for people we're witnessing to, right? We should be praying for them because, again, if we really believe it's the Spirit and if God does do things in accordance with our prayers as part of his eternal plan, then we should be praying as we go that God will send his Spirit and make the word effectual in the heart because we can't and because that person's intelligence can't. But God can, and I think we couple that with prayer. So we'll pick it up next time with chapter 1, paragraph 6. And we'll look at the sufficiency of Scripture and illumination and a few other things. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you do change hearts and lives, that you're in the business of doing that, that you care enough to save us who would have continued to hate you and reject your message even when we knew it was true. Father, how we thank you for that. We can never thank you enough. We thank you that we have eternity to continue to thank you, and how we do pray for our loved ones who don't know you, Lord, that you would be pleased while they draw breath to send your Spirit into their hearts to persuade them, to bear witness by and with the Word in their hearts as you did in ours. You saved us, and now we're asking you to save them. Lord, we pray that you would do this for your name's sake, and that you would have even saved us that we could be intercessors for others, that through our prayers you would save others. And we trust that this too is a part of your ultimate plan, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. This, I want to say around 2000 this came out. Oh, okay. But he is the editor, James Dennison, yeah. George Musgrave Geiger. So I don't know him. Princeton, it says here. Princeton University. Oh, yeah. I believe I haven't opened volume one yet. This is volume two. I believe Sproul does the intro, the preface. I'm not 100% sure of that, but I read that somewhere that Sproul was actually instrumental in getting this PNR to actually publish the whole thing in English, and that Sproul agreed to do the preface if they would do the publishing. Yeah. 1994. So. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Turton is, that's where it's at, really. Yeah, I've never, like, I've been wanting to buy it, and I finally broke down, you know. I'm probably going to have to really watch my expense account at this point, because it's kind of expensive. But I got to read it. It's just one of those things I have to read soon, because... Yes. Yeah. It really just comes down to a kind of teaching, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yes. Which one? This one.
Yes.
Okay. I got to remember, Scott. I don't know what the problem is. I'll just bring it in during the week rather than trying to wait till Sunday. I don't know what.